Now, we have looked a couple of weeks ago at the first sentence of the Creed, which is that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this particular morning, we're looking at the second sentence in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So our subject today is this massive and wonderful subject of Jesus. And I don't need to tell you this morning that he is the most impressive and significant person the world has ever seen. Every single day, believers are mentioning his name, and sadly, unbelievers are cursing his name. He is globally loved or dishonored. And I read this past week that even a painting of Jesus by Da Vinci, which is one that sold 2 years ago for $643 million, is now hanging on a yacht owned by a Saudi prince, making the yacht 30 to 40 times more valuable just because there is now a painting on the yacht, on the super yacht, there is a painting of Jesus hanging on the wall. Now, because we say in the Creed that we believe in Jesus, the only Son, our Lord, you will realize that at this point, when we stand to say the Creed, we part company with the Judaism and Islam of this world, because we don't only believe in God, Allah, we believe in Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the one who introduces us to the Father and to the Spirit. Therefore, the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian. One God, three persons. And the longest section of the Creed has to do with Jesus. There is no escaping the Trinity. You may think to yourself, the Trinity is some strange word. It's not a biblical word. And it's a strange and irrelevant doctrine. But let me tell you that the Trinity causes everything. From the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes everything. Creation, salvation, everything. The Trinity shapes the world in which we live. Why do we, and even unbelievers, value relationships? And the answer is because there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a relating Godhead, who have made relationships the most important thing in the universe. And we might say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together produced the universe. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit produced the Scriptures. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit arranged salvation. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enable us to pray to the Father through the Son with the help of the Spirit. Everything is Trinitarian. So we can't escape the Trinity. You can't say, it doesn't interest me, I'm going to put it on the side of my brain. If you land on a desert island and you have a proverbial Bible wash up in a bottle and you begin to read it from cover to cover, you will discover that you're face to face with one God, and then within a little while you're face to face with Jesus, and you've got to work out whether Jesus is God. And if he is, and then the Holy Spirit, God, you are well on the way to being a Trinitarian believer. So we can't escape the Trinity. At the same time, we can't simplify it. One God, three persons, it staggers the brain. It keeps us humble. I quite like this because it reminds me that the Christian faith has not been invented by us, but it confronts us, it challenges us, and it comforts us. Now, if you find yourself objecting to the Trinity, or you meet somebody who does object to the Trinity, maybe somebody who visits your doorstep, the question that you should ask has four words, and it goes like this. Should Jesus be worshipped? That's the question. Should Jesus be worshipped? The biblical answer is yes, of course. Every knee should bow. Philippians 2. And he has, of course, absolute reason to be worshipped. Now, the sentence that we're looking at, as I say, is the sentence in the Creed that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which is very similar to a sentence in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, which says, God is faithful, who's called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there are the three phrases in a different order from the Creed, but still the same three phrases. And I want to look at the three phrases with you: Jesus Christ, only Son, our Lord. Let me give you an anecdote. I read recently in a book about Don Bradman that in 1978, when he was 70, he went to a dinner, and near the dinner venue were cricket nets. And because things were slow getting ready for the dinner, Don Bradman took off his coat, the great cricketer, found a cricket bat and walked over to the nets. Geoff Thompson, who was at that stage in his 20s and the fastest bowler, found a cricket ball and started bowling to him fast. And we read that Bradman, in his suit, without the coat, no gloves, no pads, Geoff Thompson bowling at him quite fast, the guests gathered round to watch the little man bat, and somebody said, to see those little feet dance down the wicket as he whacked every ball through his horn-rimmed glasses, bang, it was extraordinary. Why am I telling you that this morning? Because when you get old, it's good. And the Apostles' Creed is old, and it's good. And we should profit from it as we think about it together. It was a stretch, but that was the best I could do. Three quick phrases. First, we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't difficult to say this, even if you are an atheist, because it's not difficult to stand and say you believe that there was somebody who lived in this world called Jesus Christ. That is, it's not difficult to say that Jesus of Nazareth really lived. A non-Christian could stand in this church and join the creed and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. The devil himself could say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, the devil does believe in Jesus Christ, the historical person. And there are always, sadly, controversial people who want to question the very existence of Jesus, and sadly, they fool many people. But there are no mainstream historians who would really doubt the existence of Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of historians in the first and second century, Christian and non-Christian, who tell us the truthfulness of Jesus' existence. You don't get the allegiance of a couple of billion people by being fiction. Jesus is a real historical person. But we not only believe in Jesus of Nazareth, fully human as we are, somebody who ate and drank and slept and bled, we actually revere the name Jesus, because the name Jesus, like Joshua, means Saviour. And it's not an accident that he had the name Jesus, because his parents were told to name him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. So everything, every word of the creed is loaded. And when we stand up and say that we believe in Jesus, we might well say we believe in Saviour of Nazareth. We also say that we believe in Jesus Christ. And this is a highly significant word as well. It's not a surname. It's a title. It means Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. And you remember when Jesus was being baptized, the Spirit anointed him, Mark chapter 1, in order that he might do his ministry. And when he was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me in order that I might proclaim and liberate. So when we stand and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we are really saying that we believe in the Saviour, and we are saying that we believe in the Messiah. Now, having said all that, stay with me. I see one person's fallen asleep, but stay with me. When we say these words, we must distinguish between natural speech and supernatural. As I say, it's possible to stand up. Even an actor could say these words in a film. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The actor could say the words naturally. The demons in Jesus' day said, we know who you are. But there was no spirit. There was no supernatural work of God. There was no work of grace causing the person to believe with conviction and joy. And we need to distinguish between that kind of speech which doesn't reflect the work of God and the speech which does reflect the work of God. When you stand to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," and you speak as one with conviction from mind and heart, it's because God has done a supernatural work inside you. You no longer just think of Jesus as being somewhere in the line of history. You now see yourself as belonging to him. You now no longer see that Jesus is kind of like one planet in your universe, but he is the center of your universe, and you're privileged to belong to him. This is what happened to Peter. You remember when he was walking with the disciples and Jesus said on one occasion, "You know, what are people saying about me?" And they said, "Oh, some people think you're a prophet and some people think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." And Jesus said, "What about you?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus was genuinely filled with joy at that moment. And he said, "You know, flesh and blood didn't explain this to you. You didn't work this out because you're brilliant, Peter. It's not because you went to some clever university. This is the work of God. My Father has revealed this to you," said Jesus. And I've watched this wonderfully take place through the Christianity Explained. You know, you might think that the Christianity Explained is some kind of course run by a clever person, but it isn't run by a clever person. It's run by somebody who opens the pages of Mark's Gospel and says, "Let's read this." And we work out basically who Jesus is and why he died and how we can be confident that he rose. And you're watching a person just reading the pages and suddenly the lights go on. And I've seen people almost leap out of their seat to come at the end as if I have done something for them because they're so thankful and excited, the work of God. So when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," there is a sense in which it is said miraculously. We're no longer just stopping at the Jesus of history, but we're now thinking about Jesus who has welcomed us into fellowship. And we're able to say that we not only believe in him, but we belong to him. That's the first thing. Now, the second little phrase is the significance of his only Son. How important is it for us to say in the creed, "his only Son"? Well, friends, it automatically separates him from us. As soon as we say we believe in Jesus, his only Son, he's unique and supreme. So we find that we are saying something that is worshipful about him. Now, we know that every person in the world is one of God's creation. We know that every person who has their trust in Christ is one of God's children by adoption. But only Jesus is God's Son forever. And this little phrase, "his only Son," is a phrase which appears in the New Testament five times, always in John's writings, and it's the word that means one and only, or in the old language, only begotten. And it most famously appears in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, or his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, and again, stay with me, is how long has the Father had a Son? Because if you think the Father gained a Son when Mary delivered a boy, you've made a mistake. The Father has always had a Son, but the Son appeared in this world when Mary gave birth to a Son. We often remind people, don't we, at Christmas, that if they see a baby in a manger, on a card, or in the window of a shop, that they must recognize that Jesus did not begin at that incarnation, that Jesus, the Son of God, goes back into eternity. But he appeared in this world when Mary gave birth. And he is God's forever Son, backwards and forwards, so he has no beginning, he's eternal. And it is the strange language of the prayer book to say that he is eternally begotten, but what that really means is that he is eternally belonging or eternally related to the Father. He has always been his Son. He will always be his Son. He is the forever Son of God. So when you come to put your trust in Jesus and you receive him, the forever Son of God, you become one of the adopted sons and daughters of God, related now and belonging to the forever Son of God. So, of course, we're announcing him to be unique and we're announcing him to be supreme, and it's a very worshipful thing to say. I know that it's possible to say the creed and tune out completely. We're all frail, human, wayward, and it's possible to say the creed and not mean it. But when we say the creed with understanding and concentration and delight, we are saying that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who we are privileged now to belong to. Now, the third little phrase is our Lord. And again, you wouldn't think this required any explanation, except that there are a couple of things that we need to notice. The first is the word Lord. This word Lord is an astonishing word. And I'll tell you why it's astonishing. Because when they were translating the Old Testament into Greek, 2nd and 3rd century BC, they looked for a word to replace Yahweh into a Greek word. And they chose the Greek word kurios, Lord. And so they would say, God, the Lord. Now, when they came to write the New Testament and they looked for a word to describe Jesus, they unashamedly chose kurios, Jesus the Lord, in which case there is no clearer indication that they're calling Jesus God. In fact, the New Testament writers again and again will take an Old Testament promise to do with Yahweh and apply it to Jesus. So, for example, in Psalm 110, the Lord sits at God's right hand. 1 Peter 3, Jesus sits at God's right hand. Joel chapter 2, call on the Lord and be saved. Romans chapter 10, call on Jesus and be saved. Or Isaiah 45, every knee will bow to God. Philippians 2, every knee will bow to Jesus. The New Testament unashamedly, gladly, confidently, clearly declares Jesus to be God, which of course means that he is on his own in all the religious leaders of the world. And when we say we believe in Jesus the Lord, we are saying that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And this, of course, fits the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus would, of course, again and again use language to indicate that he thought of himself as God. He called himself the shepherd, knowing full well that in the Old Testament the shepherd is God. He called himself the bridegroom, knowing full well that in the Old Testament the bridegroom is God. And it also fits the behavior of Jesus, because Jesus forgave people for their sins against God, and he received worship, which is due to God. So not only do we believe, you see, in Jesus, the man of Nazareth, human like us, but we also believe in the Messiah, the one anointed to do the work of salvation. We also believe that he is the Son of God, God coming to his world, and we also believe that he is the Lord, the God who appeared. 100% human, 100% God. As somebody has said, the Son of God became a man so that the sons of men would become the sons of God. Jesus our Lord. This leaves us finally with the last little word, which is the word our. Jesus our Lord. This word is a most important word, because it implies that we are a surrendered people. This is not something that an unbeliever could really say and mean. This is not something the devil could say and mean. I mean, there is a sense in which the devil might say, we know he's the Lord, but we're against him. But the believer says, he is our Lord, we have surrendered to him. And this is, of course, what God looks for. He looks for our surrender. He is not just looking for our tick of approval. The day comes where you have to literally or in your heart kneel down and surrender to Jesus. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that many will say on the last day, Lord, 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 didn't we see all these things and do all these things? We were members of St. Thomas's North Sydney. And he'll say, I never knew you. Or even more searchingly, he said in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? That's a question that goes right to the heart, because there's none of us who will stand up and say, I always do what he tells me. And thankfully, we're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by his obedience. And we're not damned by our disobedience. He's already taken our damnation for us. But there are new signs of obedience in Christ's people. So we find ourselves, by the grace of God, becoming more and more an obedient people. He's our Lord. He's our Lord. And the huge privilege of saying our Lord is that I and you could stand in the Creed, as we'll do in a minute, and sing it. And we'll basically declare that though we are tiny and weak and frail and sinful, we belong to somebody who is magnificent and majestic and merciful and wonderful. Yes, we belong to him. So I just want to finish by just telling you a few things which should make you say these words, these quite familiar words, with some gratitude and joy. The first is that you're describing somebody who's real, historical, human, divine, unique, supreme. It's a wonderful sentence. I've been reading a book of religions recently, and I like the book because it summarizes the religion into a 3-minute read. And then for those who have even shorter concentration spans, it summarizes the religion into a 30-second read. And for those who have even shorter concentration spans, it defines the religion in 3 seconds. And I like that, because I have a very short concentration span. So here are some religions which I find mind-bogglingly confusing. Hinduism, God is everywhere. Sikhism, God is beyond appearance. Shinto, calling on nature and deities. Sufism, seeking God through inner experience. Baha'i, all faiths, all humanity together. Hare Krishna, seeking God consciousness. Now, I have to confess to you, without wanting to be unkind, I don't know what to do with any of those sentences. They're just too mystical. They're just too vague. But when I stand and say I believe in Jesus who came into this world and lived and died and rose and invites and welcomes and keeps and carries hope, I think I'm talking about something that makes sense. So we must be thankful for the reality of Jesus Christ. Second, when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, it does remind you that he is different from you in being God's forever Son and worthily God's forever Son, and we are not. But by grace, through the cross, we have become his children forever. And therefore, those simple words, his only Son, should remind us of the problem, that is, that we are separate by nature, and of the solution, that we are joined by mercy. And the third thing we should be thankful for as we say these familiar words is that when we say he is our Lord, we find ourselves, even this small gathering this morning, joining with the believers who stretch back through time for 2,000 years and who stretch around the world, and many who've crossed the river of death and are now face to face with Jesus, and we who are yet to meet him, but we are all caught up in this fellowship of our Lord, this tremendous global family which he has gathered and is going to deliver for eternity. So what a wonderful thing to be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the gift of your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Please fill us with gratitude. Please fill us with a confidence in yourself. And please fill us with a deep and loving concern for those who are not yet able to say these words with meaning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.